we continue our study in a very important portion of this chapter, verses 1 through 4 of Ephesians 6. I will again make mention of this little booklet, Children, Fun or Frenzy. We put some more on the back table for those of you who may not have picked up this booklet. It's a practical little booklet, and I think as a parent you should have one and should possibly read it more than once. If you have one, of course, you need not pick up another, but if you haven't received one of these, please do pick up one and read it. It'll be a helpful little book. Now, I would suppose that most of you probably have Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3 memorized. If you don't, you should. You should teach it to your children, but it is obvious that by them merely being given the words or asked to memorize the words found in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, nothing will be accomplished. Because the key of verses 1 through 3 is found in verse 4. And that's what makes the first three verses work. We can expose ourselves to much truth, but if we fail to, by faith, appropriate experientially those promises so that they become practical and productive in our life, they mean absolutely nothing. The average youngster who recites a verse at a Christmas program does not know what they're saying. We like to hear them. We like to watch them. But they don't know what they're talking about. I have to understand mentally what is said, and thus then I must be willing to put that truth to work in my life. And unless it reaches and fulfills that objective, it's valueless. Same principle is true in becoming a Christian. There are untold millions that have heard of Jesus Christ, that have looked at a crucifix and believe he died on a cross for sins, but who are not personally conscious of the fact that their sins, positionally, inherently, and practically, past, present, and future, have been taken care of by Jesus Christ. They don't really know that. They're not really enjoying that. I use that by way of illustration, but the same principle is true with believers. Grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet fail to apply the same principle, only using our same principle of those provisional promises which are directed towards one who is wired for sound, one who's in the family of God. Let's read verses 1 through 4 in unison. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, in unison. If you can quote it, well, then of course you can follow along very easily. All together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We looked at some historical data. We looked at traditions and methods of an Old Testament Eastern family. We noticed that Papa was the sheikh of the clan. He was the king of the home. He was the Supreme Court for all appeals. The Eastern child was taught and firmly believed that both mother and father stood in God's stead as their protector, as their director, as the one who could teach them and lead them in a way in which they should go. Rebellion expressed in this basic area meant, in effect, all was lost. Now, let's turn back to Psalms 127 to begin with, as we indirectly work our way back towards Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Psalms 127. And I might say, we read out of Proverbs this morning. If you want something a little bit stiffer, a little bit more informative than a daily bread, there isn't a better book I could suggest that you as a family read at the supper table or whenever than the book of Proverbs. Don't read 10 chapters. It's too stiff. It's too much to digest. Don't slap that much on them. Read a chapter. That's enough. That's all they can take. Quiz them after you're done reading it and see if they've picked up anything, if they were in Beulah Land or out on a snow machine while you were reading. Because within the book of Proverbs, which was designed specifically to help a young teenager to avoid the traditional downfalls which plague the human race and young people, if that book would be mastered and then fulfilled, not in the energy of the flesh, which many unbelievers appear to do well, but rather under the New Testament principle or concept through the filling of the Spirit, it could be fantastic. Now we have in verse 1 of Psalms 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. The first basic principle that I must understand as a believer is that I'm incapable of doing anything. And apart from the grace of God, nothing can be accomplished. So as we expose ourselves to the Bible this morning, the attitude that should permeate our thinking should be one of realizing that we're too dumb to run our own life. But as we are shown the truths of God's Word as simple children, We will by faith begin to live in the light of what God says, and as we put these principles to work in our own life and in our own family, we will commit the results to Him. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus speaks of two ways in which to build a house. It can be built upon sand, it can be built upon a rock. But rain will inevitably come. Rain must fall in every life. And then it goes on to say that when the rains fell upon the house built upon sand, great was the fall thereof. He was the foolish man. The rain that fell upon the life of the house that was built upon a rock stood firm. Tragedy, heartache, the storms of life are going to crash in upon every one of us sooner or later. If our life is built upon Christ, it can stand. If it's built upon sand, it will crumble. Sand means it's built upon ourselves. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so giveth his beloved sleep. Thus rest comes from the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait upon him. And this would, of course, reflect an attitude of faith or trust or confidence in the Lord. It means I'm not laying awake solving my own problems. Verse 3. This is the verse we're after. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are referred to as a gift from God, as a heritage from God. The word heritage here could be translated an assignment. Thus, when you got married and had your first, second, third, and what have you, child, God was giving you an assignment. And this assignment was to bring up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In verse 4 it says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Thus an arrow is pointed, and as an arrow is pointed, a child must be pointed and directed, led, trained, which involves, of course, discipline. In verse 5 it says, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now it doesn't mean here that you won't be ashamed because you have a lot of children. It means if you have a lot of children and you recognize the fact that they are an assignment and they are directed as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, then as the result of giving them proper direction, you will not be ashamed of them, but our failure to give them proper direction means it will result in shame. That's guaranteed. Now, the home is the basic and primary unit. As far as a divine institution is concerned, then they make all other institutions successful. Or they can make all other institutions fail. When I say other institutions, I'm thinking of primarily two institutions. The church, which is a divine institution. That means the blueprint came from God, not from Washington or the United Nations. And the principle of a national entity. which is scriptural and biblical, thus a balance of power, a national entity, is sanctioned in the Word of God. Thus, the individual is expected to be a good citizen in a nation. The individual believer is expected to be an asset in the home. Now, if we would put a home here, with children, your children spend 83% of their time in your home. We can put here a church. We realize that the church is not the building, it's people. But I'll make a traditional building just to convey the thought. The church has that child 1% of the time. Now, obviously, on the basis of sheer percentage points or time, the church can do relatively little with the child. In fact, almost nothing. And the key to success with young people is not the church devising programs every night of the week so that children can flex their muscles in giving them something to do to keep them out of trouble. The church has never been commissioned to do that at all. The church is designed to disseminate the Word of God, the Bible, and this in turn equips the home with the information that is needed so that dad and mom can in turn train junior to fulfill the will of God. But the responsibility in the Word of God as we read it in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs is loaded. In fact, the entire book is dedicated to the responsibility of Papa and Mama, as we think of Proverbs 31, in fulfilling their responsibility in the home and training their children and directing them in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. We have the same principle in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. The responsibility of that child is not laid upon the church. It is laid upon the parent. And I defy anyone to show me a jot or a tittle from the Word of God which lays the responsibility, success, or failure upon the church. The church is nothing more than a reflection of what the homes are. For what you are, you brought here this morning. We are merely nothing more than a congregated, collective group of individuals gathered together in one spot, and if you were warring in the car on the way here, you brought that war right into this auditorium. And though you may look pious while you sit there in the chair, on the inside, you're full of hatred, animosity, and irritation. And maybe as young people, you came here under protest this morning, or maybe you didn't rebel overtly this morning, but on the inside, you would have preferred to be anyplace else but here. So what do we have here? We may have a collection of rebellious, irritated rebels who do not want to fulfill God's will at all, but by virtue of a traditional habit, here you sit. And then we sing together in unison, Lord, anything you want me to do, we'll do. Anywhere you want me to go, we'll go. Oh, how I love Jesus. Thus more lies are told in churches behind hymn books than any other place in the world. So when the drunken bum who refuses to darken the door of a church says all the hypocrites are inside, not on the outside, he's usually right. Children become the first and basic responsibility of the home. Now, while we're in Psalms, we can turn to Psalms 51. I might say here that as information is given to the home in turn enriches the church as we double this back. You see, you brought here this morning with you that enrichment or lack of it. So in the final analysis, the church, as well as a nation or a national entity, is nothing more than what the home is. So our nation's in bad shape because the homes are in bad shape. There was a poll taken by the Columbia University, and according to the poll, if my memory serves me correctly, 71% of the marriages were in real trouble. And they spent $250,000 in research only to find out the Bible was right. Well, you can save yourself. The government could save themselves a lot of money if they just believe the Bible. It'll probably take a few generations and the total destruction of the United States of America before they'll finally come around to the point where they'll say the children should have been spanked rather than spocked. But then it'll be too late. I say that because that statement was made by a newscaster in the light of the fact that Spock recanted and said he was wrong, but now it's too late. Two generations have gone down the drain or the tube. So with this $250,000, the Columbia University came to the conclusion that no second force in the life of the child has a greater impact on that child than the home. Wasn't that put beautifully? You put it that way when millions are involved. And it just merely means that mom and papa have a responsibility. That's all. Okay, did I say Psalm 51? Thank you. Now I'm after a basic principle here, and that's the condition in which your child is born. Notice what he says in verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now we'll turn to Psalm 58:3. And here it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Gene here. And according to the Word of God, Jane's born a sinner, which merely means she's born a rebel. Because sin is nothing more than rebellion. Rebellion. So David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Obviously, if corn produces corn, wheat, wheat, and what have you, dogs produce dogs, not elephants, there's a law. Sinners, when they have children, can only produce the same breed, sinful children. So that cute little itsy bitsy that was shown to you at the hospital on the inside is a rebel. And though we evaluate things superficially by how it appears on the outside, for man, we're told, as was said to Samuel in Samuel, man looks on the outside. Samuel, Eliab isn't the right one. He's not the one that's supposed to be the king. Samuel, you look on the outside, man looks on, but God looks on the heart. He looks what's on the inside. And when God looks on the inside of every child, that child is born dead in trespasses and sins. They're not equipped to do anything right.
Nothing!
That's why you don't have to send your children to night school to teach them how to lie, cheat, and steal. And when it says here, the wicked are estranged from the room and they go forth as soon as they're born speaking lies, it means the only reason they didn't lie sooner is they couldn't talk. As soon as they begin to talk, it's the first thing that's on the agenda. They'll begin to lie. So, the first thing that needs to be done is to conquer the will of that child so that this child can have the proper attitude towards authority. Now, we have Psalm 51, 5, 58, 3. We have the various verses in Proverbs. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings forth shame, just by virtue of the fact that by being left to himself, he'll always move in the wrong direction. Proverbs 29, 15. Chasten your son while there is hope. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. So all children are foolish. All children are rebellious. All children are sinful. All children have in them, a natural attitude that is negative towards authority. So we put here, dad and mom, or the parents. And that no reflects itself, first of all, towards the first area of authority that they become conscious of as the parent stands in God's stead in fulfilling the assignment of bringing up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, obviously this authority was given to them by God. But if the child is rebelling against the parents who stand in God's stead, obviously that no is going to be directed towards the one who is the epitome or the ultimate of all authority. If God reveals His will through the Word, then obviously, if the divine institution of the home stems from the Word of God that was designed by God, then obviously the whole thing goes together. Which means that as we talk of the home and the church, if we put the pastor here, who is to proclaim the Word, which glorifies God, which in turn should have been established by the parents, this child is going to say no to the pastor. Responsibility in the Old Testament as well as the New, and even in present times, was oftentimes handed over to a tutor. So when it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," this includes all those who are under the supreme authority of Papa, which would include the Mama. So obviously, the principle is applicable to Mama. Mama, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Would this not be true of a tutor? Would this not be true of a teacher? Would this not be true of the one who has been given authority, even a servant in a household, who is carrying out the master's wishes for the one in authority? So the principle is applicable wherever you find authority. So the kid's sent to school, and there you have the teacher, and that teacher stands as authority. And the parent says to the teacher, "Teacher, I want you to be an asset to me in fulfilling my personal objectives as under the Lord for me. You're my helper. In fact, I'll pay you," which is exactly what you're doing. Thus, the teacher has to say that I am responsible in fulfilling the principle of training that child. The child is born with an attitude that says no to authority. Now, this is the logical procedure. And this is the way the slide travels. After that, you've got anything, whether it's a boss or an officer in the army or in the police force, you can go on and on and on. But wherever you go in life, there is authority. And success in life is predicated upon the child's willingness to respond to authority. And that means the first thing that has to be conquered is the will. What's on the inside? That's the first thing that has to be conquered. It's possible to direct the behavior pattern of a child through force, through discipline, and never conquer the will of that child. A child is oftentimes likened to a tree. And of course, a tree can grow very straight, like the giant redwoods. However, there are areas on the West Coast, I am told, where trees grow and they're all snarled up and intertwined and interwoven, and it's a mess. Now, you're aware of the fact that if a tree grows, and I can remember looking at a tree once, and I forget now whether it was Wisconsin or Michigan, where the Indians would take a tree, and if they wanted to mark a trail, they'd take that tree and they'd bend it down and tie it. And pretty soon, the tree would stay that way. And it became a marker. But when I looked at that tree, and it was about a foot or more in diameter, there was one thing that I knew that would be absolutely impossible, and that would be to try to straighten that tree out. Forget it. It is permanently fixed. It's too late. Now, this is a law which is true in every area of life and nature as well. It is a fixed law. Now, at this point, I would think most of us would give up in despair if this is a fixed law. Because I think if any of us as parents were honest with ourselves, we would all have to admit that we have failed somewhere in our responsibility as parents with our child or children. And if we have failed in the past and the repercussions of that failure will go on in the future, what hope is there? And apart from Jesus Christ and the grace of God that has intervened in the affairs of men to provide a provision for sinful, rebellious humanity and children who have been bent the wrong way, I would throw in the sponge and give up. For every time I witness to an individual who is not saved, I am talking to one who has been bent permanently. And apart from a supernatural intervention by the grace of God, there is nothing which can crack or break that permanent bend and can revitalize them through an external or new life which comes in externally from outer space, a new birth, and give them a new life and can crucify or identify is more than training. For many unbelievers have been very successful, in fact, in the East. You have even today great respect for the elders, which are taught to the children. And as I mentioned before, in the East, whether it be with the Arabs or the Jews, the first thing a child did when he got up in the morning was to stand before his father and report for duty and ask for a job to be done. If there was no jobs to be done, he didn't have to carry wood, get the water, whatever there was to do, then he was dismissed.
But the first thing he did was report for duty, just like the army. Now, that's being done by the pagans. Well, Christians don't do that. We wouldn't do that. The pagans do that. But I'm after a different dimension. I merely use that to prove the point. Unbelievers can be successful in how this tree grows. But you see, the admonition given to the Father in Ephesians 6:4 was to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus, there is a spiritual dimension that's needed in regards to that activity. So with that, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I want you to remember some basic principles. First of all, a child is born a rebel. A child is born to detest authority. Discipline and training is commanded by the Lord of the parents. Discipline is always done or should be done in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, because of our love for Him, we reflect that love towards our children. Now, another portion comes to mind. Keep your finger here and let's go back to 1 Samuel. I'm going to hit one other thing here that comes to mind. And the story here in 1 Samuel, or at least the way it begins, is with Hannah, a woman who was barren, who desired a child. We have here actually two contrasts. We have Eli and his sons, which were rebels. In fact, you have that in 1 Samuel 2:12, while we're thinking of his children. And here it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of the devil. They were not saved. They did not know the Lord. Thus, consequently, they used their office for their own benefit, to make money, to become immoral, and all the rest of it. In verse 23, he asked a question. He said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good, verse 24, or the reports are no good that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. And then he speaks of judgment. Well, dropping down to verse 29, it says, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. I'm after a phrase. The Lord said of Eli that he actually honored his sons above the Lord by his refusal to discipline them. Now, he said they were wrong, but it's one thing to recognize that your child is wrong. It's another thing to have things under control and be able to lead that child or direct that child in a direction which is consistent with God's will. Eli failed to lead his children in a direction that they should go, though he was very much aware of the problem. So I suppose another lesson that could be involved here is that Eli harped at his kids, talked with his kids, but apparently he never used the instrument which would drive that foolishness out of his kids. So consequently, with all of his knowledge, he was a total flop in this area. Now, Samuel, who was the newborn son of Hannah, was dedicated to the Lord. And her desire was to commit him to the Lord. We go back to chapter 1. And notice her reaction, which should be the reaction of every mother. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, verse 20, 1 Samuel 1:20. After Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, which means asked of God, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So she named him right. In verse 24 it says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, one ephah, the four, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And he slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord, which she had done before, when Eli asked her what she was doing. And this child is the one I prayed for, and the Lord hath given me my petition when I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, the reason I pointed this out is because I'd like to have you turn back to Ephesians now, chapter 6. And in the light of all that we're talking about, the basic principle which makes all this work can be readily lost sight of. In fact, usually it is. Notice the key to these two chapters is verse 18 of chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in most churches, babies are expected to become involved in a ritual. It's usually referred to as a christening service. The doctrines and dogmas of the church teach that the purpose of this is to remove original sin, and that through that christening service, not only is original sin removed, but the Holy Spirit comes into the life of that 8-day-old baby, or whatever age the baby may be. Because the Spirit of God makes entrance, we can say that that baby was born again. Thus, we can say that that baby was made a child of God. Thus, we can say that baby is saved. Thus, we can say that baby has been given faith. That's Lutheran theology I'm quoting, as well as Romanistic theology. Nowhere in the Word of God is it taught that one is made a child of God through baptism. Nowhere in the Word of God does it teach that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the life of a baby on behalf of an external ritual done without the consent or knowledge of the baby. That's ridiculous. The gospel, we're told, is to be proclaimed. We're told to preach the gospel. We're never commissioned to administer the gospel. We're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Obviously, infants are not preached to. You don't give them the gospel. You train them. And then as they mature and their mind develops and they begin to understand, you begin to give to them as Christian parents the gospel of grace. And it's possible for a child at an early age of 5, 6, or 7 to intelligently understand that they are sinners, that Christ died for them and provided for them eternal life, and by faith accept it. They'll believe it just like Santa Claus. Who tells them? Now, there are many churches who do not practice infant baptism. But in their effort to pacify the ritualist, in their effort to appeal to those who are in other churches, who are ritualistically bound to the traditions of the church, instead of such a great revolution in junking or instead of such a great revolution in junking or canning the empty, futile rituals of infant baptism, they have what they call a dedication service, which in many cases today, they're again incorporating infant baptism. This is true with many of the covenant churches, mission covenant churches, where at one time they didn't practice infant baptism, but they always had dedication. And now they're just merely slipping the water back in again, and they're not saying there's any value or virtue in the water. It's what they don't say that kills you. They just say it's a dedication. Now I want you to look at verse 18 of Ephesians 5 and see if the key to 6:4 is dedication. For Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." What is the key to success in your Christian life? Is it not moment by moment yielding to the Holy Spirit of God? Is it not being filled with the Spirit moment by moment in your daily life? And you are only successful those moments you are under the control of the Holy Spirit? Isn't the Christian life designed for someone else, namely the Holy Spirit, to reproduce His life through you, which when He has control, all is well? When I'm filled with the Spirit, am I not dedicated to the cause of serving Jesus Christ, and that is an automatic byproduct of being filled with the Spirit? Thus, that dedication is being fulfilled moment by moment as I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. Do we need a consecration service, or is that consecration merely, and the animals were consecrated on the altar when they were burnt by the flames? You have the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit of God consumes you for the glory of Christ. Thus, those moments you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you are consecrated to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's not a dedication service. It's intelligently understanding your position in Christ, what you have in the Spirit, and yielding to that Spirit and allowing Him to fulfill that consecration. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Thus we have two generations of young people that have been born to Christian or saved parents who have dedicated them at the altar but have miserably failed in the admonition given in the Word of God to train, train, train like a dog, like a horse. But they've been dedicated. And I suppose in their minds they think they have fulfilled their responsibility. And all is well because they walked forward under the Old Testament concept, which rituals were used to illustrate the spiritual fulfillment in Christ. It is not rituals. It is an attitude of heart, and the ritual that Hannah participated in and what she did was a reflection of what was already in her heart. The only difference is under the Old Testament economy, they were obligated to go through the ritual before Christ came, who took the place of all the rituals, so that you had the reality within you. So it's no longer a ritual that's needed. It's the Spirit of God fulfilling the reality. So what I'm saying is that verse 18 is the key to the Christian life. It's the key to every relationship. It's the key to husbands loving your wives with that divine supernatural love as Christ manifested when he loved the church. And wives are told in verse 22 to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. And the key is the Lord. And as that woman is filled with the Spirit, that relationship is consummated or fulfilled. But the key is being filled with the Spirit, which I am by faith. And the same thing is true with the employer, the employee, and what have you. All of these social relationships are fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. That's why we do not have a dedication service. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're fulfilling the dedication. If you're not, then get right with the Lord. Forget the dedication. That's not your problem. Your problem is being in right relationship with the Holy Spirit. That makes everything work. And if you don't have that, nothing will work. But the average church, the average preacher, the average denomination is not oriented to the grace of God. They don't know how God's accomplishing anything today. So they don't understand the filling of the Spirit. They don't understand that success comes through the Spirit of God doing the work. It doesn't come by us doing a thing. We don't do anything. We merely yield to Him. He does it. But we must yield moment by moment. Thus, nothing's guaranteed for tomorrow unless the Spirit of God's in control tomorrow. So I can't dedicate my child once as a one-shot operation and say, 10 years from now, all is well because I gave him to the Lord. He should have already belonged to the Lord. You should have known that already. You don't have to put that on the marquee or walk forward and tell people, I'm giving my child to the Lord. Well, if you're saved, that should be standard equipment. We all want to know that. So shut up and sit down. That's ridiculous. That's like standing up and saying, I'm a Christian, I'm serving the Lord. I know that! Shut up! That's normal. Christians are crazy. All too often. Well, fathers, 6:4. Provoke not your children to wrath, speaking to mommy as well and all those in authority. And the word provoke means that don't exasperate your children, that they lose heart. You have your notes? It's on your notes. You can check it through. Don't take the wind out of them. Don't deal with them in such a way whereby they give up or lose heart. How does a child do that? You see, discipline is needed, but we're creatures of extremes. And we're so emotional. We're so emotional. We say we're not Pentecostals, and too often we operate just like them. Not in the area that they're taken up with, but in other areas. We're very unfair and inconsistent in our discipline. Illustration. Susie. who's 5, 6, or 8, gets off of the bus in the spring of the year and sees some pretty flowers along the road, but it's still thick with mud. She picks the flowers, not thinking to bring them to Mommy, but Mommy just scrubbed the floor, and it's freshly waxed. And she walks in with donuts around her feet, runs across the floor, and presents the flowers to Mommy. Mommy didn't see the flowers. She saw the donuts around her feet. So immediately she goes into a rage. And the little girl is bewildered. And she walks away with the attitude that she's getting murdered for nothing, because her objectives and desires were right, and for something good, which she thought was good, she was being yelled at. Mommy goes to bed at night and thinks it over and comes to the conclusion she was much too harsh on Susie. And she didn't react the way she should have acted at all. So she says to herself, I'll have to cool it, and in some way I'll try to make up for it. The next day, Susie sasses her mother, which is an unpardonable sin, if I can use that expression. But Mother now is in a position where she was much too harsh yesterday, so in that I murdered her for nothing, today I'll let her get away with murder for nothing. You keep this up for 10 years, and the kid doesn't know whether she is coming or going. It reminds me of the refs at a ball game, whether football or basketball. I hope I see you tonight. In listening to one of the interviews of one of the men on the team that was shortchanged by virtue of a poor call by the ref, you know, the fumble that wasn't a fumble. In fact, that happened, if I remember right, with two teams. In other words, it could have been the difference between two different teams apparently going to the playoffs, whatever division they were in. And this fella, I believe, could illustrate the principle that we're after here. Provoke not your children to wrath, because, now you have to have refs. And I think any football player recognizes that. Anytime you compete in competition, the whole key to success is rules, or you have no game. That is the game. Rules. And you have to have refs to enforce the rules. But what does the average ref do on a basketball court that makes a bonehead call? Well, the ref, when he stands up, he already knows that the ref can't change his decision. You'd think, well, why does he get up and go, oh, no. Why does he go through all that? I've never seen the ref say, sorry, we'll change that around. You ever seen that? Well, you think he'd sit there and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. Why go through all that? You know why he's doing that? He's operating like most parents. He knows that if he jumps up and down, throws a tantrum, the next time there's a close call, he'll call it the other way. So he's after the next call, not that call. And sure enough, they'll do it every time. That begins to infuriate the players. And the temperature begins to rise, because The players become exasperated with the fact that they're caught in an inconsistent swing and they don't know how to break out. First thing you know, they're popping each other right in the nose to vent their frustration. What did the football player say that was interviewed? He says, "We worked all year to come this far. What's the use? You might as well give up." That's how the player felt. He was exasperated by an unjust call, the ref. Who can illustrate the feelings of a young person when the parents are not just? Fathers, don't exasperate your children to wrath. That's what it means to become an angered by virtue of inconsistencies. Now, oft times we set up too many rules, 150, as though we're a good enough policeman to uphold them all. There was only one law in the Garden of Eden: don't touch the tree. He didn't give them 120. They couldn't handle it. They broke one. There was a penalty. God's always consistent. You start out with one law, two laws at the most. Then you say, if you do X, you'll receive Y. And you tell them ahead of time so they know. So when Jane walked in with circles around her shoes, if she had never been taught before that you don't walk in the kitchen with donuts on, then she shouldn't have said anything. Because she should have said, if you walk in the kitchen with donuts on, or not taking your shoes off, or your boots off, or what have you, then this is the penalty. In advance, you know what it is. Consequently, when the hammer falls, or the strap comes, or whatever it may be, then you'll know you've got it coming. You were forewarned! We're not making up rules and readjusting rules as the game goes on to fit our needs. That's it. Now, you know as well as I do, in most cases, we as parents have no rules. We play it by ear daily. Or by feelings daily, I should put it that way. And so consequently, because we don't train them consistently, just for the Lord's sake, as unto the Lord, because we have a great responsibility, and this is the reason why I would do anything but push people into marriage. As I've said before, the average boy has no idea of the responsibility he's taken upon himself when he says, I want this woman to be my wife. He doesn't get it at all. He doesn't understand that not only is he responsible for his own soul and body, he is now responsible for the soul and body of a woman, which he should love more than himself, for he loves himself by loving her, and he doesn't even know what that's all about. He just loves himself, and he thinks sex is equated with love. He doesn't know the difference. So in most cases, women become a slot machine, quarter for this, quarter for that, and whatever else he may want. And then kids come along on top of all this, never realizing that this is the prized possession of the marriage. And here is where the responsibility is and where the work really begins. And the average young fellow who gets married at the age of 19 is incapable of handling that responsibility at all, at least today in our society. At least today in our society. There may have been a time, but not here. So consequently, things get worse. And from my point of view, it would be better not to get married or have children if the marriage is going to break or the kids are going to go apes. Why bother? If this destruction is promised upon children, then what's the point? Why raise children for their own destruction? You may have heard the story of the lady who had a baby and it was about to die. She was a Christian and begged God to save the life of that child, which she did for several days, and the Lord did. He became a gangster and was eventually shot down, and then she said, oh, to God, he would have died as a baby. You see, we don't always know what's best, but the Lord always knows what's best, and consequently, oftentimes what we want, we're incapable of handling. I'm convinced that's always the problem. I'm convinced the Lord would give us anything we wanted if we could handle it. I don't believe money's a problem with Christians. I don't believe anything's a problem with Christians. I believe our only problem is ourselves. And the same thing is true with my kids. I like to have my kids have a driver's license, which of course is a status symbol among young people. If you have a driver's license, like, you know, being without a leg. Or have an acne or something. And I'd be delighted to have my son take my automobile to Minneapolis. That doesn't bother me, or Michigan, or wherever they might want to go. There's only one thing I would desire or want to be assured of when I'm giving this automobile. I can trust them with it, and they're mature enough to handle it, and I know they'll use it the way I would want them to use it, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, go! God bless you! I'm all for you! I'll take a mortgage on the car so you can go! But the average teenager, you can't do that with. It's not that you begrudge them a license or an automobile. The point is, you can't trust them. What are they going to do with it when they get out of your sight? Tear the wheels right off from it. Hey, I wonder what she'll do. I don't know. Let's see. Okay, let it go. I happen to live right at a T. That means the blacktop road that goes past our house has a cutoff right there. And I don't know if they did it for our benefit or not, but it was quite customary when there were teenagers in the house up the road from us for them to use that corner for a pit stop in the quick turnaround areas. I'm surprised at what these transmissions will take. I really am. Because when you see black marks going backwards for 40 yards, and then you see an oval made, which meant they shifted that so slick you couldn't even see a break in the marks on the blacktop, and they turned right around, and that thing kept right on spinning 60 yards the other way. Well, not 60, maybe 20 or 30. And I thought to myself, they got a good used car. They got a good used car. They just tried the transmission out, and it worked. I did the same thing when I was a young punk. Power Glide came out on shifties in 1950. Remember that? Who remembers that? Thank you, you old duffer. And of course, one of the unique things about a Power Glide is that you could go 50 miles an hour, which was really trucking, and slap it in reverse. And that was amazing because, you know, with the traditional shifts, everything would fall out on the ground. You'd go pick it up in a wheelbarrow. So, here's a car that you don't have to shift. It just goes. And then 50, you put it right in reverse, you start going the other way. So we're going down the road frontwards, and the wheels are going backwards. Hey, look at this, man. Boy, what you can't get your kicks out of. Bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't exasperate them. Now, what do we have here for nurture? Cultivation of the mind. Admonition, exhortation, training by word, training by encouragement. You see, it's one thing to administer discipline. It's another thing to do it in the right attitude of mind. All discipline should be done wisely. All discipline should be done in the Spirit. All discipline should fulfill God's perfect will. Now, we're aware of the fact that anything can be used in a right way and a wrong way. And I like to challenge you parents in conjunction with the rod. We're all through Proverbs, and we've been through it already, and it's in this little yellow booklet. You have the verses on discipline, discipline, discipline. And that is our responsibility. The tendency is not to want to hurt them. And yet you have to connect an owie-owie with a no-no, or the no-no means nothing. That's just the way it is. However, I believe that verse 4 is setting forth an attitude that should prevail within the thinking of those in authority. And if that discipline is not doled out on the basis of being filled with the Spirit, what can be wonderful becomes hideous. Thus, medicine can either help or do much damage. Fire can either melt, seal, or harden it. It moves in two extremes. Thus, a parent chastening his child can either help or hurt. Well, if it can have either a favorable or unfavorable outcome, then it seems to me that I have to be very sure that the way I go about it and the spirit in which it's done in would indeed reflect the love of God. And if I, which we of parents have done, I confess it, I'm not standing up here as the epitome of parenthood. I recognize my failures, and this is the reason why I'm willing to spend some time on this, hoping that you might not make the mistakes that I made. Now, if we have a family here that's the epitome of perfection and wants us all to look at them, they can stand and we'll all come over and do homework at your house this afternoon. In too many cases, we discipline out of frustration. Not because we are looking to the Lord, not because our sole objective is to train that child to serve the Lord, to fulfill our personal objectives, which is to honor Jesus Christ, so that we're unemotionally connected with the situation, but we're approaching it in the Spirit totally. It has nothing to do with our nerves, because we were upset. Have a bad day at work, come home, kick the dog, throw our shoes off, sit in a chair, and Ma says, as we permeate wavelengths of, don't bother me. And the kid says, Daddy, I need this fixed. Fix, 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 get out of here. Who's got time for that? I'm too busy a man. Wrong attitude. And of course, Mommy plays musical chairs too. As we mentioned before, no rules, nothing concrete. She threatens all day long, if you do this, I'm going to tell your father. If you do this, I'm going to tell father. And he knows he won't listen anyway. What a joke. So parents say, if you do this, I'm going to give you a spanking. If you do this, I'm going to give you a spanking. If you do this, I'm going to give you a spanking. Ah, bunk. Spanking, schmanking. You don't even know what it is. But he does know musical chairs. So consequently, taking the decibel approach, he knows that when that voice reaches a certain decibel, then look out. In fact, one of the fellows that live at Silver Bay has a dog. He wants to get rid of it. In fact, he took mine, hoping that he can get one good one out of the one that bit him before he eliminates him. He really chomped his arm. And he knew he had several types of growls. So while he was petting this dog, and it was a good-sized dog, this dog began to growl in the tone that meant business. And I says, why did you keep petting him? He says, I just wanted to see what he'd do. He was rubbing him in an area where he didn't like it, apparently. And he'd heard that when a dog started biting, and with a wolf, you stick your other hand right down their throat, you can stop them. But he says, I wasn't about to do that. I didn't think that'd work. But he went across his arm and he just went. He said, when that dog was done, I was paralyzed in that arm. And this guy's a trapper and is fantastic with animals. That's why he probably had the guts to see. I'd have laid off long ago. But that can be used to illustrate the fact that we discipline on our emotions, on our tempers, how we feel at the moment. And today, mud around the feet, we'll blow up at. Tomorrow they'll sass off, slough off, and we say, "Don't you think you better?"
No!
"Well, I just thought it might be nice if you did your homework. Please, Bertie, please."
"Nah, I gotta watch television."
"Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry.
Wouldn't you like to eat with us tonight?" "No, I'm watching television. Bring the supper here." Now that's jerky. And you tolerate little innuendos or antics like that, and you're asking for trouble. When the family sits down to eat, you have the family eating. There's a time to eat. And this isn't a restaurant. And my wife isn't a waitress that's running all over the house. Now, if you want to eat like that, then go to the restaurant and eat, but you pay for it. Here we're eating at the table. Well, don't make too many rules. If you make a rule, follow it through. Don't threaten. Idle threats. Yipping. Say less. What was it Roosevelt that said, Teddy? Speak softly, but carry a big stick. That's the principle. That's the principle. Husbands and wife, you're both raised in different atmospheres. In one place, maybe the girl got away with murder, and he didn't. So he wants to discipline. She said, "No, don't discipline." So you fight in front of the kids, and they're smart. Only takes, they got to be about, 6 months old before they start playing the two against the middle. If you wait 2 years, you've had it. This is always done with divorced parents. Or, "Mommy bought me this." Can you go one better? You maintain a united front, and if the parents are praying together beside the bed like they should and praying for Junior or what have you, they can be united and disciplined. And if you happen to disagree, shut up! Don't disagree in front of the kids. Let them at least think you are united even when you're not. Because if they get the idea that they got you at each other's throat, boy, have they got a good thing there. So then I'll go to Mama and say, "Can I do this?" Because they know where to go to the easy prey, and they won't ask the old man because they're afraid the old man might say no. So they know where to go when the chips are down. They're not dumb. They're too smart. So Ma and Pa better have their heads together so they know where they're going and what their kids can do, or else they'll make suckers out of them. You ever been made a sucker up by your kid? I have. Are there any non-suckers here? I'll give you a lollipop so you can have a sucker. Have the crime or the penalty fit the crime. So the kid does, little irritating things. He's bouncing a ball, and you're trying to talk on the telephone or have a conversation or whatever you want to do, and this ball plink, 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 plink. Yeah. Junior, don't do that. Well, he didn't, he is not used to listening anyway, so you play decibels again. Don't do that, don't do that. Pretty soon, down comes the sink. He grabs that kid, tears his pants off, and really lathers him. He's bouncing a ball. Well, now, if I've executed capital punishment for bouncing a ball, what kind of punishment do I have left when things get tough? What are you going to do when he steals your pocketbook? You gave him the maximum on the ball. You have anything left? You shot your whole wad right there. The only thing you can do now is shoot him. Parents at their best. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Not in the morning shot anyway, and you're going to come late tonight anyway, so. Now, speaking of a child beginning life well, here you have, really, a society is being forced to step in because of the failure of the home. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, that's Ephesians 6:4. Stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, which is the way all teenagers go. You show me a rebellious teenager and I'll show you a drunk or dope, whatever you prefer. They all do it every time. Because what is the natural nature of flesh? It's to indulge. Get what you want. You know, I want my bottle now. And you say, well, it's not hot yet. You know, wait. The mommy's talking to this little baby. You know, honey, it's not ready yet. You got to wait. And kind of, that's why you buy microwaves. You know, 30 seconds, you can get it to them before they blow a lung. Because if you had to wait 5 minutes, you'd probably have to take them in the clinic. They can't wait. So the flesh wanting something. So really, discipline is nothing more than teaching them to control their natural, lustful ambitions, which gratifies and satisfies what they want. That's why when a kid goes to the table, if you don't say anything and you have cereal and a bowl of sugar sitting there and some milk, he puts in a little cereal and a bowl of sugar. Why does he do that? Because that tastes good, and he is inbred with the nature that says, you gratify what you want, and my taste buds say, sugar! So, sugar. Now, that's just an illustration, but the principle is identical wherever you're at. So, this kid wants to satisfy his flesh. That's why when a person gets saved after he's 60 years old, and he's hoarded up, and drunk it up, and everything, doped it up, everything else. It's a miracle. Why? Because he's been indulging in one thing his whole life centered around himself, and I just do what I want to do, see what I want to see, taste what I want to see, feel what I want to feel. I just gratify my sensual, fleshly desires. That's all. You see, that's what happens when you get saved. For the first time in your life, the Spirit of God comes in so you can do God's will instead of gratifying your taste buds. To make it simple. But a young teenager can't do that. He's going to go his own way. And if that will is not broken, apart from the intervention of the grace of God, there is absolutely no hope that teenager will live the same way. A whole bowl of sugar will always go on the cereal, and he'll die of, what do you get? What was that again? Diabetes, thank you. No reflection on those of you who happen to have it, because I realize you can get it more ways than that. And maybe he wouldn't even get it that way. But I'm illustrating the point. All right. Verse 27, all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he dies. You see, if this becomes a mad dog and the parents have failed to train that child, it's an injustice to society to turn that mad dog loose. So society has no choice but to say, all right, if you couldn't slap that child on the hand and say no, no, and make it count, well, her Patty is so cute and he might cry. That's all right. They have penitentiaries. They have work farms. They have jails to put kids that they can't control, that just want to gratify anything they want, they take it. Rah! Cookies. Rah! Candy. Rah! Someone else's car. Rah! Someone else's paycheck. Rah! Someone else's house. Rah! Drive back up a truck to fill the whole thing up. Rah! I want it. Same principle. It goes from Tootsie Rolls to car houses. I knew a fellow got saved once, he stole a house. He was trained on that, rah, bet. I had a poem once, or an article written by a a con. He was in prison. He says, how to wind up in prison? He says, the first thing you do is you parents who want all your kids to go, first thing you do is pick up their socks for them, so they're not ruffled. Anyway, you make their beds for them. You start them out right. Don't give them responsibility. They might have to think. And every time there's a problem at school, they're always right. The teacher's always wrong. You always take their side so that they're always satisfied and gratified. Nothing ever bumps them or rubs them the wrong way. Things always go their way. You back them up, finance them, always take care of them. No, not my junior. Not my junior. Oh, yeah? You're a junior. Well, if we don't conquer him at the Tootsie Roll, then society will have to do it for us. He'll be conquered in prison. The only thing is that our government's doing a lousy job too, so the only thing left is revolution. That's all that's left. Martial law! To control a generation of mad dogs that are on the street. And the average teenager doesn't realize that they're contributing towards martial law. And that's what's coming in this country. And in too many cases, Christian teenagers are contributing towards that end. Isn't that tragic? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now I'd like to close with just an appeal to both mommy and daddy, and to you teenagers. We have failed as parents. We have been inconsistent. We haven't always disciplined in love. Sometimes we haven't disciplined at all, which is a lack of love. Would you as a teenager be willing to accept from God's own hand His provision and submit to Him, even though you have been failed, or your parents have failed to train you? Would you be willing to submit all on your own, in spite of the other failures, and to honor your father and mother because God said you should do it, even though they didn't train you to do that? But you know now, you're old enough to know the Bible wants you to do that. God wants you. Would you do that? And say, by God's grace, I'll do it. My parents were too dumb to raise me. They got married when they were 19, didn't know what they were doing. But we got saved, and so now I'll do what the Bible says. Because I'm saved, and I know they goofed, and I'll obey. Would you be willing to do that? I hope you would. That's the only recourse. That is the only recourse. And to you parents, those of us who are parents, I include myself, would we be willing to discipline? And if we're willing to discipline, would we lay down the rules graciously, lay down the penalty, and always discipline in love and in a calm spirit, never slapping side the head, never using our hands, only using our hands to help, using a stick to discipline?